Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going into our text today. Most merciful Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for what this day represents and how we remember your Son's resurrection from the grave. Our hope, all of our confidence, what a glorious thing it is to be called by your name and to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Please be with me in my teaching and all of us in our hearing and understanding of your text. May it be clear and glorifying to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, Father, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. All right, so now I don't think I'm saying anything shocking or controversial when I say that we live at a time when the church has largely lost the culture. We live in a post-Christian world in America. Leaders across our society are at odds with our worldview and our way of life. From political support of abortion by any means necessary to the promotion of the LGBTQ agenda as an acceptable and natural, quote-unquote, way of life, to forms of media and entertainment that reward whoever can express the most profane, crude, or prideful speech, to financial leaders who put their thumbs on the scales of society and rob people through outright fraud, or, more subtly, through the gradual debasement of our money. Everywhere we look, we can see evidence of a world that is set against us and promotes injustice, wickedness, and sin. What seems to make our situation worse is that previous generations recall a time when the church had more influence in our society. If we think of the generally religious climate of the 1950s or the Christian coalition and moral majority of the 1980s, we can hold up those times and compare them to our own and wonder what on earth has happened. How have we fallen so far? Indeed, our present time is a time of judgment, just like in Jeremiah's day. But ours is on the culture and the church, both on our culture and the church as a whole. And in times like these, it can be tempting for God's people to react strongly to the situation. Some may be tempted to withdraw completely from the world, leaving it to rot, let it go to hell in a handbasket. For others, it may embolden them to pursue power and influence so that they can help. Thank you. I'm going to grab that. Others can be at the opposite end of the spectrum, where they're tempted to go after power and influence so that they can help bend the culture back to Christianity, back to a perceived Christian past. Neither approach, however, is right and good in our day. The first goes against our Lord's prayer in John 17 that we wouldn't be taken out of the world, but that we would be guarded from the evil one while we're in it. Christians over the years have attempted to flee the world. Think of the monasteries in the medieval ages. And those Christians who fled the world were left with their own sinful hearts accompanying them out into the wilderness, as it were. The second approach, trying to grab power and influence and bend the culture back to Christianity, often leads to a pragmatic effort where we look and sound far more like the wicked, violent culture we're raging against than we do our king. As the Irish pastor Edward Donnelly puts it, our strategy in times like these cannot be one of power or dominance or control, but for the present, regrettably, our strategy has to be one of survival. Now, you might take issue with some of that, and I hope we can tease that out this morning. But our passage this morning is from Jeremiah 40 and 41. You have the handouts on the table. And it asks us to consider, how do we rightly live peaceable lives and serve the king of Babylon, as it were, in the wake of God's judgment on us as a people? So if you get your handouts or your Bibles, I'm going to read straight through both chapters 40 and 41, and then we'll dive into our study of the text. So Jeremiah 40, beginning with verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about and has done as he said. Because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you. Now behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever you think it right to go. So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. When all the captains of the forces in the open country and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been taken into exile to Babylon, they went to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, Jezaniah, the son of the Maacathite, they and their men. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will dwell at Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans who will come to us. But as for you, gather wine and summer fruits and oil, and store them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Judeans who were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and in other lands heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, as governor over them, then all the Judeans returned from all the places to which they had been driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and they gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance. Now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, 'Do you know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?' But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, would not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah at Mizpah, 'Please, let me go and strike down Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life so that all the Judeans who are gathered about you would be scattered and the remnant of Judah would perish?' But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, 'You shall not do this thing, for you are speaking falsely of Ishmael.'" Chapter 41. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. As they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew of it, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple of the Lord. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, came out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he came. As he met them, he said to them, "Come in to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." When they came into the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men with him slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern. But there were 10 men among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the fields." So he refrained and did not put them to death with their companions. Now the cistern into which Ishmael had thrown all the bodies of the men whom he had struck down along with Gedaliah was the large cistern that King Asa had made for defense against Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who were left at Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and set out to cross over to the Ammonites. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all their men and went to fight against Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. They came upon him at the great pool that is in Gibeon. And when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, they rejoiced. So all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs, whom Johanan brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Gareth-Chimham near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. All right. A lot of mini genealogies in there. Pardon me. So for our outline today, we're going to break down this passage this morning and consider how God's people, how we should submit to the Lord and serve the king of Babylon by examining the 3 main characters from our text. We've got Jeremiah, the faithful prophet, Gedaliah, the peaceful ruler, and Ishmael, the murderous rebel. So chapter 40, verses 1 through 6, we'll be looking at Jeremiah, the faithful prophet. Chapter 40, verses 7 through 16, we look at Gedaliah, the peaceful ruler. And then pretty much chapter 41, we consider Ishmael, this murderous rebel. So first, Jeremiah. The events in chapters 40 through 41 take place chronologically after the events of chapter 39. So this is one point in Jeremiah where the chapters kind of flow in order. And at the end of chapter 39, Phil told us last week that Nebuchadnezzar had directed Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, to look after Jeremiah well, to do Jeremiah no harm, and to deal with Jeremiah as Jeremiah directed him. And Nebuzaradan and the chief officials entrusted Jeremiah to Gedaliah at the end of 39. But at the beginning of chapter 40, we have an issue. Where is Jeremiah? Is he at Mizpah with Gedaliah? He's in Ramah. And what's his present state? He's in shackles. Yeah, he's in chains with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah ready to be deported over to Babylon. This is not where Jeremiah is supposed to be at the direction of Nebuchadnezzar. So it looks to be that there's some kind of mistake. Jeremiah is bound and ready to be deported. So Nebuzaradan has to set Jeremiah free once again. He did it at the end of chapter 39. Now he's doing it at the beginning of chapter 40. And it's here at the beginning of our passage that we read something curious. I've got a question for you here. So if you look at those first couple of verses, who brings the word of the Lord to Jeremiah? Sorry? I thought I heard it. The captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, right? A heathen military captain brings the word of the Lord to Jeremiah and to the people here. J.A. Thompson points out in his commentary that when we read the words, "the word of the Lord came to so-and-so," it normally is the introduction to an oracle from God. But that oracle of Yahweh doesn't appear here. Instead, we have a high-ranking Babylonian official confirming the word of the Lord that Jeremiah had been saying all along. So Yahweh had pronounced disaster against Jerusalem and the people, and Yahweh brought it about because the people had sinned against him and did not repent. They did not obey his voice. So this word of the Lord on Nebuzaradan's lips seems to serve as confirmation of Jeremiah's message, that the Babylonians were indeed instruments of judgment in Yahweh's hand. And it's confirmed by a Babylonian himself in Jeremiah's writing, in Jeremiah's telling of it here. And then Jeremiah is given a choice by Nebuzaradan after he's released. Venture to Babylon under the special care of Nebuzaradan, stay in the land and go wherever he wished, or join Gedaliah in Mizpah. And where did Jeremiah go? Pardon? To Gedaliah. Yes, he joins Gedaliah and lived with him among the people. Now remember, throughout this book, Jeremiah has been painted as an enemy of the state. He was set against the false prophets who declared peace, peace, when there was no peace, but instead Yahweh's judgment was at the door. And in chapters 25 through 29, Jeremiah is branded as a disloyal traitor to Judah and her God because he preached this message of submission to the Babylonians. Now, if he were really a traitor looking to set himself up for personal gain within this conquering nation, here's his moment. The captain of the guard has given him the choice. He can go back to Babylon and have a pretty cush life from this point forward. He can live in the lap of luxury, under the protective watch of a high-ranking official without a care in the world. And what does he do? He chooses to remain in the land with his people, identifying with this remnant of Judah. Jeremiah proves that he is not pro-Babylonian here. No, Jeremiah is the truest of patriots, calling Judah to return to her God, faithfully declaring a word from the Lord that called for submission to the conquering army, and remaining with the people to help them rebuild what had been rightfully destroyed. And that's the last of what we read of Jeremiah here in today's text. Go silent on him from here on out. So, that's Jeremiah. Let's look at Gedaliah now. The text turns to Gedaliah, whom Nebuchadnezzar appointed governor, and we heard that throughout the passage today. So first, we have to note Gedaliah's family. If you look at verse 9, who is Gedaliah's father and grandfather? Yep, Ahikam, grandfather is Shaphan, yes. So 2 Kings 22 tells us that his grandfather Shaphan was Josiah's secretary who carried the newly found book of the law to the king. So this is a righteous man, a godly man, who served high up in King Josiah's cabinet during the Reformation period in Judah. And that same passage tells us that his father, Ahikam, was also an official in King Josiah's court, and he was sent as part of a group that went and sought out a prophetess, and it was Ahikam who offered protection to Jeremiah after the prophet had preached his temple sermon in chapter 26. So Gedaliah is from a noble and righteous family, one that has protected Jeremiah in the past. There's also a promising message in Gedaliah's name, which literally means God is great. And indeed, a measure of prosperity appears at Gedaliah's appointment after the destruction and judgment brought by Yahweh. So now look at verses 7 through 8. There's two groups of people who flock to Gedaliah. Who are they? The poorest? Yep, we see the poorest of the poor who are left in the land, men, women, and children in verse 7. And in verse 8, who comes forward? You've got the remaining troops and the commanders who hadn't been slaughtered or killed in the fighting, right? So the poorest of the land and the remaining troops and their commanders. And these commanders, these are the guerrilla commanders who had hidden themselves in the Judean hillside as the Babylonians were doing their worst. And Gedaliah is able to bring them together and effect a sort of ceasefire among all of them. He swears to them that the Babylonians mean them no further harm. And then he echoes Jeremiah's message that has been repeated throughout so far, this word from Yahweh: dwell in the land, serve the king of Babylon, and it will go well with you. And then he pledges to represent the people at Mizpah before the Chaldeans, before the Babylonians. He will serve as the intermediary between the two groups. The people have only to dwell in the land, inhabit these vacated cities, and enjoy the harvest that Yahweh is going to provide. And as the message of Gedaliah's appointment and the Babylonian withdrawal spreads, we're told that all of the Judeans who had fled to other countries far away, they come back from Moab, from Ammon, from Edom, and from other lands. They all return. This diaspora of God's people returning to the land at the news of a good and faithful ruler serving as the intermediary between the people and the great king of Babylon. This is a good thing. It's a good thing. And we see because the land freely yields up this harvest to the people, the fruit of the vine. They're doing all right, given their station in the wake of judgment. And even with this influx of people returning to a land laid waste by the Babylonian army, we read of God's goodness. So if you look at verse 12 there, the people gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance. This is Edenic-like language. So in the wake of destruction and judgment, God is still showing himself merciful and kind to his people in the land. So all seems to be going well. But then we read of a fatal character flaw in the good Gedaliah. Look at verse 13. Johanan, one of the guerrilla commanders mentioned earlier in verse 8, leads a delegation of Judah's other commanders and tells Gedaliah of an assassination plot. The language here indicates that the plot was actually well known among the people. So a better translation of verse 14 is, Surely you know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael to take your life. I mean, there's almost incredulity on Johanan's part saying, Gedaliah, you got to know this is what's happening, right? But Gedaliah won't believe it. J.A. Thompson puts it this way. Gedaliah seems to have been of such a magnanimous disposition and unable to believe evil of one whom he personally knew in the days he was a state official, and Ishmael, a royal prince. And he goes on to say, Gedaliah could not accept the fact that others were less sincere than he was in his desire to reestablish a stable Judah. Gedaliah was harmless as a dove, but he was not wise or shrewd as a serpent like he should have been. So now look at verse 15 with me. Johanan then pulls Gedaliah aside secretly and says to him, look, forget about everything out there. Let me just go and take the man out. Let me just do you this kindness. Because he knows that if Ishmael succeeds, and again, this is a widespread rumor, people kind of know it's coming. If Ishmael succeeds, it means certain doom for the remnant in Judah. He knows the Babylonians will come after the people in retribution if the leader that they have set up over the people is taken out. But Gedaliah won't hear of it. He doubles down on his position that Johanan is bearing false witness against Ishmael. He is either unable or unwilling to think poorly of a fellow royal Judean, and his naivete proves to be his downfall here. All right, so now let's turn to chapter 41 and look at Ishmael. Consider him. In verse 1 of chapter 41, we may have some insight into why Ishmael conceived of this assassination attempt in the first place. What do we read after the text lists Ishmael's father, Nethaniah, and grandfather, Elishama? What does it say about Ishmael? He's royalty. He's of the royal family, and he was one of the chief officers of the king. So he's of the royal line of David. Is Gedaliah of the royal line of David? No, he is not. So it's possible that Ishmael is looking at who rules Judah and is filled with envy. He's the rightful heir to the throne, not Gedaliah, so he'll take it for himself. And what about what we've already said about Ishmael, how he's been described? What has been his role? So if you go back to chapter 40, verses 8, or 7 through 8, but verse 8, how is he described again? What's his role? Yeah, he's one of the captains of the guerrilla forces. He's a freedom fighter, a patriot for the liberation of Judah. He'd been actively fighting against the Babylonians coming and going from the hillside. So it's possible that he sees Gedaliah as a great compromiser and poser here. Who's this guy telling us to serve the invading heathen king that just destroyed the house of the Lord and sacked our holy city? That sounds a lot like the message of that traitor Jeremiah, who Gedaliah happened to just welcome in with open arms. So different commentators argue one or the other as the reason for Ishmael's plot. The text doesn't actually tell us why Ishmael does what he does, but I think both reasons may be at play here. They're not mutually exclusive. So you have a member of the house of David eyeing the leadership of Yahweh's people and attempting to take that position by force. And while he positions himself against the Babylonians as a freedom fighter, his actions are actually evidence of a rebellious heart against Yahweh and against the word of the Lord, which said, submit and it will go well with you. This goes against what Yahweh has been telling the people all along. So through this lens, it's not wrong to call Ishmael a type of antichrist. So think of Ishmael's forefather David. How many times was Saul given into David's hand, and yet David would not strike down the anointed of the Lord? He patiently waited for the Lord to vindicate him and raise him up to the throne. And here's Ishmael rebelling against Yahweh, rebelling against his word, and committing murder to get what he desires. Anti-David, anti-Christ type of language and imagery here. So look how he goes about that. At the end of verse 1 through verse 3, where does the assassination take place? In Mizpah, but more specifically. Yeah, in Gedaliah's house, at his dinner table. They were breaking bread together. Now this is a vile and wicked action to the extreme. Every commentator, every single commentator I looked at pointed out that Ishmael's actions violate all of the ancient laws of hospitality at that time. A host was bound to protect his guests, and we already know Gedaliah's character, while guests were expected to act in good faith when they sat around the table with the host. Even if men were at war, it was customary that as they gathered around the table and broke bread or shared salt, that they were at peace with each other during that meal. Treachery was off the table. It was never expected. Further, the fact that Ishmael was at Gedaliah's table suggests that they knew each other, and Gedaliah was actually acting and welcoming him in as a friend. So this is a total betrayal of Gedaliah by Ishmael. It's also a huge act of defiance against the Babylonians who appointed Gedaliah in that role. So Ishmael kills Gedaliah in cold blood. Gedaliah never saw it coming. And then Ishmael, not content with taking out Gedaliah, goes on a murderous rampage. He's a serial murderer. He kills the rest of the Judeans who are with Gedaliah, as well as all the Chaldean soldiers who were stationed there. So thorough was the slaughter that we read in verse 4, it took a couple of days for the news of Gedaliah's assassination even to get out, because he wiped out everybody. But Ishmael's murder doesn't stop there. We read further that pilgrims from the centers of worship in northern Israel, Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria, come to Judah to mourn the destruction of the temple, to worship and mourn the destruction of the temple. And these are holy men. The cities named here call to mind the reforms of King Hezekiah and King Josiah. And we know these men were in mourning because of how they were described. So when you look at verse 5 there, how are they described? What are the three details given about them? Beard shaved, clothes torn, bodies gashed. Now, on that last point, is this a proper way for God's people to mourn? Should they cut themselves? No. So if you think of Elijah's showdown with the priests of Baal and how those priests cut themselves as they called upon Baal to hear them, Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 19 strictly forbid the cutting of oneself at all, especially as a sign of grief or mourning. So this prohibition was to distinguish Yahweh's people from all the nations around them, Yahweh from other gods. And Leviticus 19 also has been used to forbid the shaving of one's beard in Israel, in Judah. So it appears that there has been some syncretism that has snuck in with these worshipers. They've adopted elements of Baal worship here. And if you were a hardline patriot of Judah, like we presume Ishmael is, and you were opposed to any outside influence, you could soften the wickedness of Ishmael's murder here by saying, well, it's not like these men were perfectly innocent. They're adopting Baal worship. I mean, they're not pure. They're not holy. They're not all good. But while they were not without fault and they shouldn't have cut themselves, they were coming to the temple in an act of worship. We can see that with what's described in their hands. Grain offerings and incense, those are elements of proper worship. And they're coming to mourn at the destruction of the temple. So that signifies a true intent to worship Yahweh on Yahweh's terms, even though they've included some things they shouldn't have. And as we read earlier, this took place in the seventh month, which was in October. This was the time of the great autumn feast. So there are elements of right worship here. These men were worshipers of Yahweh, even though they have been misguided and off the mark in some respects. And if we reflect on that detail, I think it may help expose our own hearts today. Because as we evaluate this text, if there's any impulse in us to say, yeah, what Ishmael did was horrific, it was wrong, but the guys he struck down, I mean, maybe that's judgment from the Lord too, because clearly they're not perfect. It may help expose our own hearts. So where do we dismiss the good of others because they've compromised themselves? Or where might we be tempted to dismiss the sin of others because they're on the right side, our side? They see things the way that we see them. That's a challenging thought, and I hope we have ears to hear it and can consider it. But if we look at Ishmael's wickedness, it's just further exposed in verse 6. So how does he draw those 80 men in? What are his actions? He weeps, so he feigns sorrow over what's happening in Judah. And what else? Yeah. Yes. Totally misrepresenting the situation, almost acting as an emissary for Gedaliah, say, hey, let me welcome you in to him. So they also don't have any reason to think anything is going on here. And when those worshipers come into the city, Ishmael kills all but 10 of those men. And the only reason he spares those 10 is because they bribe him with supplies, foodstuffs for his men that they'll go get for them if he lets them go. So this guy is thoroughly corrupt, thoroughly wicked. This whole episode of a murderous royal madman attempting to grab the throne or hold onto it by force and slaughtering a whole company of holy men. If we know our Bibles, it should sound familiar, does it? Someone of royal birth, trying to hold on or seize the throne, slaughtering a whole company of holy men. Think back to King Saul, killing the 85 priests at Nob as he was hunting for David. As Derek Kidner points out in his commentary, Ishmael is nothing like his forebear David. He is everything like the murderous, wicked tyrant Saul. Everything about Ishmael disgraced the name of David, who had resisted every impulse to wade through slaughter to a throne and had awaited God's time and his people's will. But Ishmael is going to just take this by force. He wants it, he's going to do what he wishes, and he's going to kill everybody in his way. So verses 9 through 10 then tell us that Ishmael disposed of the bodies in a cistern. He took captive the rest of the people in Mizpah who had been entrusted to Gedaliah, and he sets off for the Ammonites. It's at this point that Johanan and the other leaders hear of Ishmael's treachery, and they go track him down. And they have it out at the great pool that is in Gibeon. And this location, the pool at Gibeah, also has significance in Jewish history. So after David was crowned king, Abner, the commander of Saul's armies, took Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and made him king over Israel. And Abner and his men met Joab, the commander of David's army, and his men at this pool in Gibeon. And they engaged in this brutal battle that ended in basically a stalemate, both sides just slaughtering each other, brother against brother. And here we see another battle between a disloyal commander and those who sought Judah's welfare by honoring the word of the Lord. But whereas Abner would eventually cross over to David's side and be killed, Ishmael crosses over to the Ammonites with precious little to show for his serial murdering spree. And in this, he shows himself not to be a true patriot, not to really be concerned with Judah's welfare, but the actor of a foreign army. The passage ends with the people afraid because they knew what Johanan and others knew, that Gedaliah's assassination was bad news for them. They knew what was coming from the Babylonians. Surely the Chaldeans would come down on them with a heavy hand. These people had escaped the deportation to Babylon. They'd now been delivered from the hand of the Ammonites. But they know the current events will be interpreted as a new revolt against Babylon, and they fear they now can't stay in the land. So they turn to the one region not under the hand of the Babylonians, Egypt. Now, we should hear that, and all kinds of warning alarms should be going off in our head. Israel returning to Egypt? That is not right. And it demonstrates a complete lack of faith from the people. First of all, God had said judgment was coming on his people. Perhaps judgment's not finished. All of this is playing out under the providential care of the Lord. Where's their faith? Further, where are they in turning to the Lord? Where is the Lord? And that's perhaps the biggest problem with our passage today. Because with the exception of a reference in the first few verses of chapter 40, who has been absent today from this passage? God, the Lord. He's not really in view of anyone. So Gedaliah doesn't consult with Yahweh when Johanan presents him with news of the conspiracy to assassinate him, even though Jeremiah was with him. Ishmael is in open rebellion against Yahweh and his word, even aligning with an Ammonite king whose name means Baal is salvation. And when the people are delivered from Ishmael and the Ammonites, their first instinct is just to return to Egypt for safety. And this helps set up chapter 42 nicely because it's in 42 that the people and the commanders then seek out Jeremiah for a word from the Lord, for intercessory prayer. But Yahweh's largely missing. He's largely absent explicitly from this passage. Now, this passage is more of a narrative historical retelling of Judah's history than it is a theological treatise. But don't think that Jesus isn't visible in every detail that we've read here. Because we see Jesus in Jeremiah's actions, rejecting riches and power and security and identifying with his people by dwelling with them in the land. We see Jesus in Gedaliah, serving as the intermediary between the people and a great king, swearing an oath that that king means to do them no more harm because judgment has been rendered, drawing the dispersed people of God to himself from all corners of the land and blessing them with peace and security and prosperity, only to be betrayed by a friend who shared his table. And we see Jesus as the Christ set against the actions of the Antichrist Ishmael. Whereas Ishmael rebelled against Yahweh in brutal fashion, Jesus served his God and Father, submitting fully to his will. Whereas Ishmael went on a murderous rampage and struck down all those he encountered, Jesus brings healing and peace and forgiveness to all those he touches, including those who miss the mark. And whereas Ishmael viewed power and glory as something to be obtained, even by violent means, Jesus didn't count the glory and power of God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and humbly submitting to his own death. The person and work of Jesus is whispered throughout our text this morning, even if it's not explicit. And I think if we consider how the text points us to Jesus, it helps answer, how should we live in our current environment? How are we to submit to the King of Babylon, so to speak, today? In times such as ours, we ought first and foremost to diligently seek the Lord in prayer and meditation, which is something the people did not do. We should identify with God's people and live peaceably with one another, casting off worldly desires, like Jeremiah. We should encourage one another not to be afraid to dwell in the land and serve those in authority over us. And in this, we should be shrewd as serpents, but gentle and innocent as doves in our actions, which means we ought to avoid violent grabs for power, influence, and control, instead emptying ourselves, taking up our cross, and serving our neighbor. And when we fail, because we all will, when sin gets the better of us and we respond in fear or lash out in pride, we should repent and return to the one on whom our judgment has already fallen. Let's pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that it can be a difficult thing when we read passages like this and you ask us to see ourselves in the text and see your Son. Sometimes we don't like what it reveals about our hearts, about our inclinations, how we often can be naive like Gedaliah, how we can often be power-hungry and angry, willing to commit murder in our heart against our brothers and sisters in order to exercise some degree of influence and control. Where that has been exposed and where we are guilty of those things, Lord, please forgive us. Have mercy on us according to your great mercy found in Jesus. And be with us as we go from here, repentant in spirit, willing to take up our cross, to love our neighbor, to serve you, and to be willing to submit to whatever you providentially bring into our lives. We ask this for our good, the good of our neighbor, and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any questions about that text or points you'd like to make? Yes, Matt. Matthew. Right. Yeah, the commentators that I read seem to lean more towards the latter. Because the siege was so long, word would have been shared back and forth. And it's entirely possible, many of the commentators, including Thompson, speculate that the word that Jeremiah was saying, submit, you know, don't run away, just stay here, and judgment will fall, but you'll be okay, surely would have gotten back to the Babylonians. So it's possible, although nobody can confirm it, it's possible that the Babylonians knew of Jeremiah, knew of his message, and it's also maybe why they treated him with a little bit of respect, just because he wasn't bowing up and throwing punches, so to speak. But in terms of, was it something where the Lord supernaturally dropped his words on the lips? No, that's not there. Most of the commentators moved more towards a practical, how would this have even gotten to them? And that's probably how. Good question. All right. Get a little extra time today. Thank you.